Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. I pray that you would help us to focus, to understand, to know you better, that we may have a closer walk with you here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would reveal from the text of Matthew who you are in a fresh and a new way to each one of us, drawing us closer in our relationship to you, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. I still remember in 2000, it was the week before June 16th. That's when Sarah and I were married. And I was in Dallas, Texas. Sarah was back here in Minnesota, and it was time to go. So I was ready to pull out that morning. I had my Jeep all loaded up, and I was supposed to leave about 6:30 or so after breakfast. I was out of there about 5:15. So I had places to go, so I couldn't wait to get married. So I was coming up here to Minnesota, and I left early, and I was in a hurry, and I made the drive. And they knew what time I was supposed to arrive here at their place just outside of Uppsala. Well, I was an hour or two early when I arrived, and there was nobody there to greet me. I pulled into their farm, and there was nobody home. I went and knocked on the door, and nobody came. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at today. Jesus arrives at times we least expect. Jesus arrives in ways we least expect. So I want us to just think in these terms. How is Jesus knocking on my door? How is Jesus perhaps coming in inconvenient ways or unexpected ways in my life today? And so are we going to be ready to meet our bridegroom at the right time? And so just let's think in this way as we dig into the text. Now, as I mentioned a few minutes ago before the reading, we began examining Titus and Proverbs over the summer, and now for the fall, we shift our focus to Jesus Christ, who is the center of our faith. The cross, the empty tomb, that everything hinges on this. And so as we look at the book of Matthew, we'll begin in chapter 1, and having mercy on you, I did not have him read the genealogy this morning, but we are going to look at it in detail. There is a reason the genealogy comes at the beginning of the book. We believe in the absolute inspiration of the Bible from in every single word, the verbal inspiration. Every word is inspired by God. Verbal plenary inspiration. Every word is fully inspired by the Spirit of God. So the genealogy as well was put there for a reason, for a purpose to reveal who God is, and specifically who Jesus Christ is. So we'll look at that this morning. Now Matthew follows on the heels of the 400 years or so year silence following Malachi's prophetic ministry. Now, the very last book in the Protestant Old Testament is the book of Malachi, and Malachi sent indictments against the religious leadership in Jerusalem, and then prophesied of John the Baptist, or of Elijah yet to come. And then Matthew appears on the scene in verse 1. Now, we have four Gospels, and so I just want to ask the question, why four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John bear witness to the life of Jesus. Now, remember, these are all Jewish authors. This was written in a Jewish context, Jewish history. And according to the Mosaic law, on the witness of testimony of two or more witnesses, a fact was established. Now, we not only have two witnesses to the life of Jesus, we have four. We have double the testimony that counted in accordance with the Mosaic law. So what this is saying is that the life of Jesus is an established fact. This is valid. This is true. You can bet your life on this. Now, since we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we believe that these four interpretations of Jesus' teaching and life are also necessary. It's necessary that we have four accounts. Why are there four different accounts? It's not contradictory. Each author told the story in a certain way to make a certain point. It took four different witnesses to arrive at the truth we need to know to understand who Jesus is, like God wanted to show this. Now, in particular, Matthew emphasizes the Old Testament revelation in Jesus Christ, or the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation in Jesus Christ. Mark emphasizes the gospel story to a Gentile audience. Luke, he emphasizes the gospel come to the poor, to the oppressed, as well as the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel extending into Acts. John emphasizes the fulfillment of all Old Testament institutions and Jesus as God's word, God's creative word, Jesus as the new creation. So what we aim to look at in the next few couple of months is how Matthew bears witness to who Jesus Christ is. And often Matthew points toward the typological relationship between Jesus and Old Testament persons and institutions, as in and typology, there's a type, there's an example, an Old Testament figure, and then this points toward the reality, the heightened reality that is to come. So all of the Mosaic revelation, all of the Levitical priesthood, all of the sacrifices pointed toward Jesus' work, which was to come in future history. This is how God is revealing who Jesus is through everything that happened in Old Testament history. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6, 41, and 42, we are told of the one who is greater than the temple, Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Jonah, the prophet, the one who is greater than Solomon, who is our wisdom, all pointing toward Jesus Christ. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus is the successor of and superior to those through whom God led Israel in the past. Jesus is superior to the prophets, the priests, the kings, and the sages, and he fulfills everything to which they pointed. And as we look this morning at Matthew chapters 1 and 2, I want us to look specifically to see how Jesus is presented as the new Moses. How does Jesus' presentation in Matthew 1 and 2 point toward the Mosaic ministry, earlier Mosaic office? As Jesus was hounded by Herod, just like Moses was hounded by Pharaoh. This is also paralleled in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, and chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, when Jesus ascends the mountain, just like in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, Moses ascended the mountain, receiving the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the summation of God's teaching. Jesus Christ is God himself presenting the teaching. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Mosaic teaching. Now, we want to be a New Testament church, of course. But if we're truly going to be a New Testament church, we have to be an Old Testament church as well. We have to understand Jesus as he was revealed in the Old Testament. So that's largely what we're going to be looking at as we dig into the Gospel of Matthew. Well, let's begin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is a genealogy. Of course, we have the genealogies in Genesis, which structure the whole book of Genesis we looked at earlier. We have the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 10. 10 whole chapters of this. And Matthew structures this specifically in order to make a point. To begin with, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, first of all, who is the son of David. What's the significance that Jesus is the son of David? Second, Jesus is the son of Abraham. What's the significance that Jesus is the son of Abraham? As we look, remember back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God made a covenant with Abraham's offspring throughout their generations. So if we look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we see there were the three covenants, covenant ceremonies in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Genesis 17, 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Throughout the generations is what this is going to be given. And not only that, but back in Genesis chapter 12, this was to extend to the nations. Abraham was made a blessing to be a blessing to the nations. So it's just Jesus is the descendant of Abraham to fulfill all of these promises. So now in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the covenant throughout the generations for all of eternity. It is not going to end. It's a promise of what is to come. And not only that, this is a covenant extending to the nations, which we'll see the way this is presented, his lineage. Not only that, Jesus is the son of David here. So what? Well, remember the promises to David. In Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, the promise to David was, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And then again in verses 29 and 36, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." In other words, when David was established as king over Israel, God told him, "There will never lack one of your sons to sit on the throne." This raises a problem, because what happened with the exile? What happened when Jerusalem was destroyed? What happened when the Davidic king was removed from the throne and suddenly Israel or Jerusalem or Judea was brought under foreign rule? Was this promise from God nullified? As we go through biblical history in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now Haggai and Zechariah prophesying after the destruction of the temple, prophesying as the Jews were returning to Jerusalem, and the promise was that Zerubbabel, which we'll see in the genealogy, was to return to the kingship of Israel. He did not. Now, here it says, if we look at the specific words, "On that day," the day when God acts, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." How has God chosen Zerubbabel? What is God doing here? Was it said that he would be restored to the throne? No. It says that he is like a signet ring. He is the chosen servant. This raises the issue, what was Zerubbabel chosen to do? As we look at the genealogy, what we see is God is accomplishing something in the end of history. God is accomplishing something through the generations. God is accomplishing something yet to come. Let's look at the genealogy in particular as we have these thoughts in mind. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Matthew. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And pay attention to this verse. "And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram." Now in Jewish culture, men are the focus. So all of a sudden we have a clash here in this genealogy. Tamar appears. Now as we saw earlier in the year when we were working through Genesis, what is the story of Tamar, of Judah and Tamar? This was an incestuous relationship. Judah had twins by his daughter-in-law. So right off the bat, in Jesus' genealogy, we have a reference to what should never have happened. This is a fallen history. This is a fallen history of the chosen and elect line. And it doesn't end there. How does it continue? Verse 4, "And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon." Verse 5, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by whom?" Rahab. Another clash. The cymbals are gonging. Rahab, what was her history? Rahab, as the Israelites entered as they were spying out the land, she was a prostitute. Of course, she tied the scarlet string in her window and was saved because she wanted to be adopted into the people of Israel. She knew that the salvation alone was coming in Israel. And then Boaz, the father of Obed, by whom? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. According to Mosaic law, Moabites were not to enter into God's presence in the sanctuary until the 10th generation afterwards in Israel. It was unclean. It was unheard of. And here in Jesus' genealogy, in the first few verses, within the first 14 generations, we have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, uncleanness, the outer nations. Matthew's making a point here. God can redeem any family line. God can redeem any family history. God can redeem our past history. God can redeem me. God can redeem my failures. God redeems moral failures. God reaches out to those who are outside of His chosen and elect people, and God accomplishes it and sees to the end of history. Not only that, but to Jesus Christ Himself. Through the least, through the lost, God in history can work it out so that the Savior comes to redeem the entire world through those who had no hope. And not only that, in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David, so here we have kingship, we have the height of human power, we have the height of human pride, we have the height of riches. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon. And notice how the story is told. It's not just the facts, it's how it's told. By the wife of Uriah. Of course, this is when King David had Uriah killed. He committed murder. He committed adultery. And so the kingly lineage itself, all the height of human pride, comes from adultery. And it comes from murder. And so the history continues. We look down through the generations. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. There are a couple of good guys here, King Hezekiah, who served the Lord with his heart. But then we get to Manasseh, who was sacrificing children to idols in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. God's judgment came in Israel. The holy line, the elect line, the kingly line was captured, and it went under in God's judgment. We have history ending in judgment at this point, but that's not where the genealogy ends. God's sovereign power, purpose, and providence continues beyond this. Judgment is not the end. God continues. And I want to ask, do you think because of some event or some sin in your life, because of hardship that followed on the heels that you interpret as God's chastisement of that, that your life is at an end? Do you think God cannot use me because of what I have done in the past? Are these thoughts rumbling around in the back of your mind and in your spirit? Do you think because of what I've done to other people, because of ways I've behaved or acted, because of the family from which I come, God could never use me? God could never love me? The genealogy does not end there. The next few generations, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's purpose? He continued the godly line in the darkest hour of Israel and Jerusalem's history. It was at the weakest point, through generations, hopelessness, foreign rule. Maybe that's where you are. You feel like your years have been despoiled. You feel like the walls have been torn down. You feel like the city of Zion has been overrun in your life. I'm unholy before a holy God. I'm a sinner before a God who is so great. How could He love me? It was at this point in history that God steps in verses 15 and 16. And Eliud, the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Davidic king to come. In Israel's darkest hour, God stepped in. In Israel's darkest hour, God stepped in and spoke and said, "My son will come." Do we need to hear a word from God today? Do I believe that God cannot use me? Do I believe that I am under God's chastisement? Do I believe that God could never love me? No, God in Israel's darkest hour stepped in, spoke the word, sent his son, and brought salvation, deliverance, and victory through Israel. God in that same way can speak into our life today. God in that same way can speak into our church today and speak the word, Jesus Christ is here to save today. Jesus Christ loves me. Jesus Christ can overcome any sin in my life. Jesus Christ can do a work in me and through me, just like he did through the history of Israel. God is in the business of turning hopeless situations into hope. None of us are beyond God's grace. None of us are beyond God's miraculous work of transformation. None of us have sinned so greatly that God cannot change and make us holy. None of us have sinned so greatly that we are permanently separated from God. God overcomes all in his love. God overcomes anything I have done in the past. God overcomes my weakness. God overcomes my sinfulness because of his great power and sovereign love for us. Maybe our church has weakness. Maybe our church has unholiness. God speaks the word and overcomes all. And Jesus Christ comes. Now, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. These are perfect numbers. The perfect numbers, 3 and 7 in Jewish belief and teaching. These are three separate groups. The perfect number, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's 14 generations, a multiple of 7. 7, the perfect number. 7 times 2. In God's perfect time, Jesus Christ arrived on the scene to redeem Israel. I may think, God, why did I have to go through that? God, I am absolutely hopeless today. In God's perfect timing, we have all experienced what we've experienced. And in God's perfect timing, he has stepped in by his divine, sovereign, perfectly knowledgeable choice at the point in our life where he has stepped in to redeem us. Let me come at this from another direction. God has allowed us to sin in freedom. And at his perfect time, point, place, he has stepped in to redeem us. Everything in my life has a purpose. Everything in my life can be used for the glory of God. The years are not wasted. Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, exiled from Pharaoh's court, having been raised in wealth. What was the purpose of the 40 years in the wilderness herding sheep? God's school of humility. God can use anything in the history of Israel, whether it be those outside of Israel, whether it be those who are unholy, whether it be kings who are absolute sinners leading the nation astray. At the perfect point in time, God steps in and works salvation. I want you to revision your life right now. Think about the things that drag you down regularly. Remember the things that guide your life and cause you to think bad or depressing thoughts. The things that cause you to feel guilty. God, at exactly the right time, stepped in to redeem you in his perfect foreknowledge, in his perfect omniscience or all knowledge of everything. in order to redeem your past, in order to redeem you, in order to redeem my weak character. Everything I have done in the past was preparation, or I experienced in the past, was preparation for his future work. I want to suggest to you, think now, submitted and surrendered before God, and just ask the question, is what I have experienced in the past God's preparation for what he has for me in the future? Is what I have experienced in the past the entry point, this precise and specific point where God's Holy Spirit is going to come in, where Jesus is going to speak the word, and my redemption from sin is going to be the avenue or the means or the platform for future ministry for the glorification of Jesus Christ? Do I have a weakness with lust? Maybe God is calling me to a ministry to men who are experiencing the same weakness. Do I have a weakness in anger? Maybe God is attempting to redeem me so that I can go and minister to others who are experiencing anger problems. Do I have marital issues in the past? Let's receive healing. And maybe Jesus Christ is calling me to minister to others who have marital issues, or as a couple, my wife and I can. Whatever my weakness, Jesus Christ may desire to use that to reach others. None of us ever sins alone. This is a general humankind problem. Whatever each of our sins, there are multitudes outside our walls who need redemption from Jesus Christ. God is calling us, following Jesus' pattern, to be light in the world. And I just want to ask, the great sin guiding your life and hindering and holding you back, is God calling you to that specific ministry to others here today? And so we move on to Jesus' birth. Now as we look at Jesus' birth, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 2, verse 23. This is a section of five passages where Old Testament passages are quoted and structured around the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ through his birth. Verse 18, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe as a church through the generations from the early church fathers to present on the basis of Scripture that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. This is how it happened. Fully human, he was born from Mary. Fully divine, the Holy Spirit came on, and in a creative act, she became pregnant. Created a child in her womb. No man. Fully divine, fully human. And then verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. According to Jewish law and practice at that time, marriage began. It was arranged by parents or in the community. And then for 1 year after the engagement was begun, they did not live together, but they spent time together for 1 year, betrothal period, before the marriage began 1 year later. And during that time, it required a divorce. Now, Joseph knew that he had not known Mary. And so what is his logical conclusion? Someone else is involved here. So he was going to, being a just man, was going to divorce her quietly, not angry, not bringing her out to be stoned. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. First of all, this is a dream. We see dreams appearing in Jesus' birth narrative in verses 12, 13, 19, and 22. This is a repeated means where God revealed to him. How do we handle the whole notion of dreams? Now, we are in a sanitized Christian environment in America today quite often, where any notion of experience or experiential Christianity is just kind of kept at arm's length. It's uncontrollable. It's looked down upon. Well, it's not biblical. First of all, God gives dreams. God worked through dreams here as Jesus was born in the life of Joseph and the Magi, the wise men. in leading Joseph to Egypt and back. Now, I want to ask, let's look at the context of these dreams as we ask, you know, does God ever work in dreams in my life or in the church today? One of the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, the prophecy of Joel, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Quoted in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Well, first of all, these dreams appeared in dire circumstances. These dreams appeared in order to keep the advent of the Messiah on track. These dreams appeared in order to ensure that Jesus' ministry occurred as it was supposed to in a fallen world. God spoke with a Jesus-centered purpose, with a ministry-centered purpose. This tells me that at the point when we are involved in ministry to others, when we are Jesus-focused, when we are working to see Jesus revealed to the world and the community, at that point, dreams may be involved in our life and ministry, and we may experience that. This also shows that what often passes for experience of God, we may need to think twice. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit out in this world. There are demons. There are evil spirits. There are unclean spirits. And dreams may come from that source. Always test the spirits if we ever have something we think might be a divine or godly dream. Does it pass the Jesus-centered test? And also, when I hear people talking about dreams, I want to ask, is this a function of pride? Dreams in the service of God and Jesus Christ do not come to give me, to build up my pride in lording it over others that I have had a spiritual experience. It always comes to further the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus reaching, touching someone. Second, whenever I hear someone talking about a dream they had that advances them materialistically, money, well-wise making just to feel better, I question that. Once again, does it meet the Jesus-centered test? Is this in any way advancing Jesus' ministry and cause? Jesus is not necessarily going to give me a dream for a new car. Jesus is not necessarily going to give me a dream because that I need to have more money. Jesus gives dreams in order to advance his glory, that the world may be delivered from sin and faithlessness. So as we think about experiencing God and God revealing in this manner, let's just think, and I would assume, a truly God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired dream would focus on Jesus Christ or in some way advance his ministry. Well, let's move to verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus itself, this is the same in Hebrew as Joshua, Yehoshua. And so Jesus is the new Joshua. Remember in this chapter, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus is here cast as the Joshua, leading his people into the promised land, out of Egypt, out of slavery, from wandering in the wilderness into where God is taking them. That's what Jesus is doing to us. And he will save his people from their sins. The very name means, may the Lord save. Now, all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the virgin, Hebrew alma, a young woman of marriageable age, translated in the Septuagint Greek as parthenos, parthenon. So this is a virgin, someone who had never known a man. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Once again, the divinity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God in our presence. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God promised to Moses, I will be with you. Isaiah 7:14, his name shall be Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission, lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus came, this is God's promise. When Jesus is with us, God is with us as well. Do we feel abandoned and hopeless outside of God's presence? God's promise is, I will be with you to the end of the age. Now, throughout the rest of these texts, what we see is fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 6. Then again, out of Egypt I call my son, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, a quote of Hosea 11:1. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, as a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. All of these are the summation of Jesus' life, summarizing Israel's history. Jesus himself is repeating what happened in Israel's history. Jesus is the new Israel. What Israel could not do, God is now doing through Jesus Christ. He's repeating every key turn in Israel's history. The Davidic king, the ruler's now coming from Bethlehem. Israel went down to Egypt. Jesus is now coming up out of Egypt as they did, repeating history. The children were killed in Egypt. The children were killed in the exile, according to Jeremiah 31:15. And now, as Herod kills all the children there in Bethlehem, the young boys, there's great weeping as well. Then, of course, Jesus returned to Nazareth. And we're going to stop here, and I just want to ask the application questions. Are we troubled by a fallen past? We can take comfort in Jesus' genealogy. God can work salvation out of anyone and anything and any family and any past acts of sin. And second, how have we responded to Jesus? Here, what we have is a contrast between King Herod and Jesus Christ. Herod, you read what happened in his life. He killed three of his own children in order to stay on the throne. Are we in any way resisting Jesus coming into the world in our life, in our community? Because it's a challenge to my self-rule of my life. Or have we relinquished to his full lordship? In contrast to King Herod, are we going to receive Jesus any differently than King Herod did? So how are we responding to Jesus? Are we seeking, like the wise men, to worship him, bowing before him with gifts? Or are we defensive by the challenge to the personal rule of our own will and life? Am I the captain of my own soul? And with these thoughts and meditations, let's close in prayer. O Lord, we come before you. God, we come broken. We come with our own weaknesses. And Holy Spirit, now I ask that you redeem each of us for the purpose you have for us. Just like you ended the entire line of Israel's history in this genealogy pointing toward Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would bring our years of hurt and agony and pain and guilt and shame to fruition by a touch and a word from Jesus Christ here this morning. I pray that you would redeem our life and that from this point on that we would be made perfect in Jesus Christ, and what was counted as sin in the past will now be used as the foundation for ministry in the future. That which was our shame will now be turned to your glory, O God, and help us to point toward you. Lord, where we, like King Herod, are in opposition to Jesus Christ, without even realizing it sometimes, I pray that instead you would help us to come before you in total humility, to receive you as you come, at any point, at any time, ready for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.